We're going to be in Luke 14. No, you're fine, Andy. Go ahead. Luke 14. And I had planned on connecting this Bruce Jenner thing to parenting, but as y'all know, I had got caught delivering a baby last night. And so I actually thought it would be fitting. I had it on my heart, and I woke up this morning with a specific verse on my mind, and I went to that chapter, and then it just kept blossoming and blooming, and I thought it would be fitting during this parenting teaching on Sunday mornings to add, this is going to be short, and then we could just have some good discussion about it. But if we weren't talking about children, I would just title this, like, if it were a regular sermon, "You're Invited." But since we're bending it toward children, I'll call it "How to Deliver a Baby," and "How to Be a Spiritual OBGYN." And so anyway, Luke 14, yesterday, apart from the obvious thing that happened with me and Annabelle, is right before that, we went to go check the mail before we left, and there was a piece of mail in there for her, and it was an invitation to a birthday party. And so we pulled it out, and it said, "You're invited" on the front of it, and it talked about the party, and she tore it open and had her name on it and everything. And the theme of invitation is the theme of Luke 14. So what I want to get across and us to discuss today is that we're to be inviting our children, Christ. They're to feel invited. One of the things she said that kind of blew the top off of my head, I mean, I was so thankful to the Lord that it had got in there, because I think earlier on we aired in this, is she made a comment when she was spilling everything to me. One of them was, she knew that Jesus wanted her to believe in him. And sometimes that's missing when people embrace certain theology. And it was very interesting, very sobering for me to hear that come out of her mouth. So the theme, so that can help you understand why my mind went to Luke 14. The theme of Luke 14, now, I knew it when I went there, but when I went there this morning, I mean, I've never preached through Luke 14, so I haven't seen everything about Luke 14, but when I went there this morning, I saw this connection. And man, the burden of Luke 14 is that sinners have a wide and a warm invitation to come to Christ. That's the burden of it. And it falls out this way. In verses 1 to 6, what you see there is confusion about just how wide this invitation to the kingdom banquet is. So there's a man there with drowsy, which was a disease of bloating, water retention. It could have been kidney disease, or not entirely sure, but it was something like that. And obviously this man was not typically invited, because he's going to go on to say, you know, they would invite honorable people. And so this man is not. So that's how the chapter starts. Well, then in the second section, the second unit, verses 7 to 11, the Lord starts bringing correction to this idea, where he shows the invitation for the lowly to be lifted up, or you could say for the humble to be exalted. That's the purpose of verses 7 to 11. Then after that, he hits them with another parable in verses 12 to 14, where he says his invitation is for those who are excluded to be included, the disabled and the poor and the crippled. His kingdom is such that those people are invited. And then the last parable of the dinner, verses 16 to 24, kind of brings it to a crescendo where here's the thing I really want to trumpet this morning, that the Lord's invitation to sinners is so wide and so warm that even people who end up going to hell are invited. People who perish are to be invited. So, let's read it. And then we'll make some comments about it. Verse 1, so this first section where this confusion happens around this table. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, this man would not have been invited. He was following Christ. You remember, such people followed Jesus. They were often around him. The Pharisee would not have invited this guy, is the point. So he's there, and they're already kind of on their... They're looking for the cross T's and the dotted I's. Their legalistic antennas are up. And he knows this. So in verse 3, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him, sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply. So he's obviously displeased with the fact that they are displeased with this particular person in society being at this table. And so verse 7, the second section, and he began speaking a parable, and start noticing the word, to the invited guest. When he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So that's what they're concerned about. Who's the honored here? Who's the socially acknowledged elite? So this is all about social statuses. So verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, you hear the theme again, when you are invited, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by them. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. So this is what happens in the world. So what he means here is, like, with regard to my kingdom and my table, do this. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, he may say to the disabled, the crippled, the excluded, the poor, at the end of this age, arise. You can be content with the last place, in other words. He may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So Paul said the same thing. God has chosen the foolish people in the world to shame the wise. So all throughout eternity in hell, the high and the mighty and the noble will be put to shame as the tables are literally turned. This is the turning of the tables. For, verse 11, here's the point, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the first point, his invitation is for the humble to be exalted. So you don't have to try to be somebody great. This is really good news. You don't have to matter to society to matter to Jesus, is the point. You can just be who you really are. But he's not done. He wants this to be a very wide invitation. So now in verse 12, you get this next section of correction. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. This always blows my mind. That's how people think. They invite these people so that I'll get something out of it. And he's saying the opposite. He says, don't do that. Otherwise, you'll get something out of it. And that will be your repayment. But when, verse 13, you give a reception and invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So in this second wave of correction, then he moves in toward another class of people who are not often invited to these tables. And he says, in my kingdom, the poor and the crippled, you know, go tell John, the poor are receiving the gospel. So the Lord is turning, there's a new world order. You know, there's a spiritual NWO. There's a new world order coming into play here. And then there's one last section, because in verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So if this kingdom is this way, blessed is everyone who will eat there. And the point of this next parable is to say, not everyone will eat there. Because it ends with saying, they will not taste of my dinner. They won't eat there. But the point is that even though some people won't eat there, his offer is so generous and so wide and so warm that even the people who are not elect are invited. Even the people who wind up in hell are warmly invited to come sit down at this table. And if they don't end up at this table, therefore, it is the fault laid at their feet. And that's what I want to get across. Watch what he says. But he said to him, so it may seem like if my invitation's this wide, everybody's coming. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. There's the gospel right there. Come, and here's the ground. Everything is finished. Everything is ready. Salvation dinner is not a potluck. It's not like the dinner we're about to eat later where some people contributed different parts. He says, come, for everything is ready. I was thinking about that 888 illustration this morning. Isaiah says, come and buy without money. So verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back, reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. There's been two conversions recently, but still there's more chairs. Still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. And look at this. Let hyper-Calvinism be dashed upon the rock of verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. People that go to hell, the Lord assumes they were invited. So we're always thinking, you know, like, what? Can I tell people John 3:16? Can I tell people, can I give people the impression that the Lord wants them to come, that He loves sinners, that He died for them, that they should repent and believe? Well, yeah. That's what He says. They're invited. You know, kids don't go up to a stranger, a snarly looking guy on the street. They go up to their parents, they go up to their grandparents, maybe some other friends, a warm-hearted person who's inviting them. So sinners need to know that. I mean, in 1 Timothy 2, this is what affects our prayers. Paul says God desires all men to be saved. Now watch the connection. And he says, therefore, I desire that men pray. Do you see the connection? So Paul's desires flowing out of that. Like, your prayer life shouldn't be affected by embracing God's sovereignty. So let me make some points here about being invited. When he says to the slave here, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in, it means we're to reason with sinners. We're to hold sinners accountable, and mainly our children. We're to give our children the impression that if they remain lost, it is their fault. We're to reason with them. Why will you die? And things like this. And think of illustrations. You know, you think, well, you go to the grocery store. I remember going to Sam's Club when I was a kid. And you got the little people at the end of the aisle, you know, they got little samples of things. They said, well, and you're kind of looking at it, and you say, well, they're free. Take one. And, you know, you kind of pass a few, and you work up some courage to finally accept the offer. Well, can we work up courage to believe men but not Christ when He says we're invited and it's free? You know? What if we stood there in front of that person and said, I just don't know if I believe you? And he said, well, take one. They're free. Well, I just don't know if I'm chosen to take one. I mean, that kind of reasoning falls to pieces at the warm invitation. Or think of, this invitation that Annabelle got in the mail from another sinful human being. You're invited. An art birthday party. You know, everything's here. Just come. Well, you know what? Kids all day long go. They go. I was invited. Let's go, Mom. What do we need? Let's go. Bring me. It's Saturday at 10 or whatever. They're excited the moment they roll out of bed. Well, are those people more honest than Christ? You think about it. Like, see, we should reason with people and say, what has Christ ever done to you? You'd have such a poor view of Him that He doesn't really mean you're invited when He says you're invited. I mean, you open up this invitation and read all about it. Have you opened up this invitation and read it? It's to you. I mean, a father tells his daughter to, come on, let's go get some ice cream. Well, she just hops in the truck and goes. She doesn't say, you know, well, I don't know if I believe you, Dad. I mean, any father would be offended. Like, what do you mean you don't believe me? What an offense. I don't know if I'm chosen to go get ice cream or not. There's a story of a guy who owed another brother money. And the brother came to him and said, you owe me this money. You know, you need to pay me the money. And the guy said, yeah, I know, and I have the money right here in my hand. I know I'm responsible. I know I should give it to you, but I just don't know if I've been predestined to give you the money or not. And the brother said, well, I'll tell you what to do. Give me the money, and then you'll find out you've been predestined to give me the money. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ talks in John 6. He says, all that the Father's given me will come to me. And then he turns and says, and the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The one that comes to me will find that he has been given to me from the Father. And one other thing is about this invitation is we've had to deal with a little bit here is, you know, the invitation that she got in the mail had her name on it. It was for her. And the truths that are being shared in the meetings and the conversations and everything that's going on, we have to be careful about always just kind of putting our kids in the back. Maybe some of them can sit in here. Maybe some can't. But as soon as they're ready, they need to be there. They need to feel this impression that, like, this is not just for the adults. Right? I mean, this invitation is for all men. Whatever kind of man they are, child, old, middle-aged. So, I thought I would give, in light of this, as I've taught, I had a couple of conversations with Kevin Williams about Annabelle at the fellowship conference. Gleaned a few things from Martin Lloyd-Jones and been thinking through this issue of how to handle that. And so in light of this invitation that our children are to feel invited, I want to give just four observations that I've made, four words about how to deliver a baby. So if you're caught where God is bringing the new birth in the middle of Walmart and I'm not with you, you can still deliver the baby. Here are some things to consider. Number one of these four, and then we can talk. Be careful about overcorrecting easy believism, so swerving that you fall into hyper-Calvinism. So lots of us have grown up just full of easy believism, sinner's prayers, kids, and you can get so, have such a phobia of that, that like you can't obey Jesus' word where he says, do not hinder the children. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to be reactionary, you know. And some signs of that, if you're falling into that, like I did before, I mean, some signs are you have kids who are asking, you know, I don't know if I'm elect or not. You know, like I said, the answer to that is, well, it's you're commanded to come to Christ. You're invited to come to Christ. And you have not because you ask not. And he says, I would have gathered you, but you would not. That's how Scripture approaches it. And you reason with them. Try to share with them that they know that's a lie. It's a farce. They don't live like that. Like they don't just get up in the morning and not eat food and say, you know, if the Lord's ordained for me to live, I'll live. No, they eat. So you call them on that. Reason with them. Show them you believe in human responsibility. Now, like I said, she made this comment that was impactful to me. I knew, so somehow along the line we corrected this and other all kinds of means of grace, but somehow that got through to her that the Lord actually they're synonymous, like wanted her to believe in invitation. Like she really got it. Like she felt he really wanted her saved. And what you see in that leper that came to Christ there in Matthew is, think of the leper. Think of this guy. What it would be like to have leprosy. And you kind of see the slowness in how he's approaching the Lord. Like, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can kind of see what's going on in his mind. Like he is sort of convinced that Jesus really does love him and that he does want to heal him, but there's still a little bit of reservation, and it's kind of like he's testing the water. Lord, if you're willing, he got just enough courage to come forward with that. And you remember what he told him: I am willing, and he was made whole. We have to get that across to our children that he is willing to make them whole. It's number two. So don't overcorrect there. Number two, don't expect a 20-year-old fruit from a 7-year-old child. And what I mean by that is, you got a kid that's just now learning to read. Well, guess what? They're not going to read the book of Romans every morning. They're not going to know Greek. They're not going to be reading Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. So there'd be a different kind of fruit for an older person, for a younger person. So that's another snare people fall in. You're looking for all these, and they're going to retain their childlike ways. They're still children, They're still going to act like children. There's going to be some innocence that remains. There's going to be some ignorance that remains. So be careful about what fruit you're looking for. I mean, one fruit I saw in her was, she didn't even want to do Bible studies before. It's like the dad just having to push this thing. And I knew that. And so you try to balance it out. We're going to do story time and going through the Gospel of John, and I mean, there were times where she's just like in the middle of it, like, okay, I'm done. Like your parents' worst nightmare, like, God, like just dead to the things of God. And she brought those up to me. She said, Dad, do you remember when I used to do it? Like, I'm done. She said I was bored with it, but now I really am interested. So that's a fruit. That's a fruit. You may not be reading Romans every day, full book, but that's a fruit. That's a repentance, a changing of the mind on the inside. So anyway, don't expect a perfect repentance, a 20-year-old fruit. The third one of these, I got really just four of these. Number three, look for these three fruits, okay? First of all, that they're responding to truth. That they're responding to truth. Because we all know about the errors that they can be just emotional, or something else is going on in their life. So that was the first thing I said. Well, a Christian is somebody who's believing the gospel. They're responding to truth. There's understanding. We don't bypass the understanding. And you see that that's already been in Romans 12. Like, by the mercies of God, I urge you. So it's based on truth. So we do the gospel and make sure a person understands it. I mean, that's what Philip did, to the eunuch. Do you understand these things? So that's what we need to ask. That's why hymns and invitations and all that kind of thing, those kinds of invitations are dangerous, because you're like pressed for time. You may need hours with this person to be sure they understand it. And you just lots of time. I mean, I feel like for her, every single time we ever read contributed to her understanding. So, I mean, it can hardly be done in just a couple of lines from a hymn. So that thought, look for the fruit of understanding. I mean, and let them talk. Let it come out of their mouth. Find out what's really in their soul. Not just me putting words in. Do they really get it? For her, a fruit there for me was she understood, it's coming out of her own mouth, that I can't save myself. Jesus has done everything. There's nothing I can do. It's them kind of statements. And so I believe in him. Those are understandings of the gospel. The second fruit is repentance. I mean, this is all Scripture says. You have to hear the gospel, and you have to repent and believe. So you tell them repentance means a changing of the mind before it blooms into all our actions. It's just a shifting of your thought life. And so she began, you know, well, yeah, I thought I was a Christian. Now I realize I was lying. I'm not a Christian. I've been sinning my whole life. She's not always been thinking that way. So those are changes of the mind. And again, understanding the gospel is a changing of the mind. One thing you can do is the Lord passed by the disciples on the water that time. You know, it looked like he was going to pass them by. And I did that too. When we left, she had to go pee. And so we had to like leave the aisle we'd been sitting on for an hour and like go take her to the bathroom and come back. And I was thinking, I'm not even going to bring it up. I'm going to pass her by, kind of like, and just see. And she's like, so where did we leave off? And so then I tried again. I said, well, let's just get the stuff and we'll talk about it in the truck. So you got in the truck as soon as you got buckled up. So where were we, Dad? See, things like that, I know it's really her soul that's thinking about these things and not just me. And don't ask yes or no questions. You know, you can easily lead children in prayers of yes or no. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yeah. Do you want to go to heaven? Yeah. You know, yes or no questions. Where you're spouting out all the truth and they're just yes or no or no. Let the mouth speak what's in the heart. Let it come out. Know that it's coming from them. You know, what do you think about God? What do you believe about Christ? You have open-ended questions. And so that's the second fruit. First of all, understanding of the gospel. Secondly, you're searching for repentance. And thirdly, faith. So you're just looking for them to say they're trusting in Christ alone, not in themselves. And so those three. If a child has those three, I mean, you know, the hymn says, the vilest offender truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You know, the dying thief, he rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And when a sinner has that look in their eye and the presence of God is there, the understanding is there, repentance is there, they're rejoicing to see Christ day, well, there it is. But finally, I would add, with all this pressing, Martin Lloyd-Jones is good to bring this out. He says we do want to be pressing them. We do want to be giving them a sense of their responsibility. But you don't want to overdo that. So that they're like tired of Dad pressing them, you know what I mean? And like, so like, I just got to make this decision. We don't want that. So you want to give them space for their own personal dignity and their own decision. So no one can answer how often you need to press them. You know, that's just left up to sanctified wisdom. And parents know their children better than anybody. Just try to discern. Sometimes you may feel led to give a very passionate pressing, and sometimes, even though you realize there's nothing going on, you may just be led to say, okay, we're done, let's go play. But just be aware there's times to press, and you just want to be making sure their motive is right. So that's all I have. Just in some, based on Luke 14, we're to invite all kinds of people. That includes children. You remember the time the disciples didn't want the children around. And so we need to be trying to include them, trying to speak to them. And just these four things. Don't overcorrect. Don't expect 20-year-old fruit. look for just these three. And if someone has that, treat them as a believer. They are a believer. I mean, best we can tell. So they're to be treated like a believer and addressed as a Christian from that point on. And then the fourth one, just be aware of overpressing. But anyway, I know that I'm not the only parent in here who's burdened about their children, who reads with their children. And so someone else may have some contributing thoughts or some other experiences to share, or anything about this, but we'll spend
we got a
good 15 minutes of 20 minutes of time if we need to have some good conversation.
So I'll say, like Chance on his text, somebody break the ice.
Spurgeon that said, was asked the question, how do you reconcile human, God's sovereignty and human responsibility? He said, I don't reconcile, you don't have to reconcile friends. I mean, they're good buddies, so it makes sense to me.
Yeah.
But it wasn't always that way. So if there's anybody here that are having a hard time reconciling those two in their own mind, or feel like they might not be reconcilable, I understand.
Yeah, I agree. And just to put some rubber to the road on that thought, like, I mean, I've been through the same thing. One of the fruits, historically, of this misunderstanding is people asking God for a new heart. Just so you know, specifically, like, that is not the gospel call. Does God give men a new heart when they're converted? Yes. But often sinners will do that, and, you know, it puts the fault back on God. So it's his fault that I'm not yet saved. You know, he just hasn't decided to give me a new heart yet. And that's basically no different than saying I'm not chosen. It's laying the blame back on God's feet. So you just look through the New Testament. The call to men is always repent and believe. It's never ask for a new heart. So that's not to say we don't discuss it and share the truth with people, but nobody's ever commanded to be born again. In Scripture. So basically, that's one just to be aware of that historically has gone around And especially I'm concerned about children who are in homes like mine or where people have embraced certain biblical truths, you know, that they end up taking them that way. Because there was a time when Annabelle had taken it that way. There was. When Annabelle had taken it that way, like, you know, there was just this, I think just in mine and Charlie's conversations, there was this overwhelming emphasis on the new heart, because that was just the truth that we had discovered, you know, we were excited about it, and unwittingly, we had given her this impression that, like, it's not her responsibility to come to Christ, you know, that, well, I'm just... And you end up with children who, in Christian homes sometimes, well, you ask, are you a believer? No, I'm lost. And it's just kind of like, yeah, they're just lost. They're almost like, yeah, just waiting to see if the Lord is going to move. And that's not a good, it's not evangelical. That's not warm-hearted, inviting invitation. That's not, it's always the sinner's fault. Always, and that's what we have to get across to them. You know, Jesus denounced the cities that didn't repent. You know,
and I would say it's a human tendency, fallen human tendency to always cast the blame, to not take responsibility for your own sin.
That's a good point.
To not own it, to not say, I must. Repent of this. I'm wicked for doing this. These are my desires. I'm going this way. So it's always, don't think it to be a strange thing when your kids are constantly casting blame on somebody else or something else. And it's our job, I feel, to keep pointing them back to no. This is your sin. These are your desires. These are your. And God's not the problem. God's not the issue here. The sinner's the issue. And impress that upon their minds. Like, God's holding out his hand all day long to wicked sinners, just like you said. But you would impress that upon them. They need that.
Yeah. Okay. On that one, it's a yes and no. Repeat it. So there was a couple possible questions in there or concern, but the one I heard there at the end is, does there always have to be this clear understanding? Can they just be burdened about I'm doing wrong and not right? You want to fill it out more, so I'm for sure.
They may understand. They may not articulate, say, the same way that a 15 or 16-year-old would. You know what they believe about the gospel. They would be able to say that they believe in God and all of their sin. Through accepting them, maybe. And I'm not talking about those people. I'm talking about
Right. Yeah. So there's two kinds of sorrow there in 2 Corinthians, and godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. True evangelical repentance is like Paul in Romans 7, like burden about the fact that I'm sinning against God. And then Paul in Philippians 3, the things I once called gain, I now call loss. And so that's the changing of the mind. Like, so there's definitely, okay, a before and after to conversion. So this person would have to come to the conclusion in their mind that up until this point, I thought I was okay. Either, whether if they weren't professing Christian, then I thought I was okay and I realize I'm not. Or I thought I was a Christian and now I realize I'm not. But the things I once thought gain are now called loss, is the thing. So they come to this conclusion, and that's not a conclusion we can create in them. So the understanding has to be there. So that would be the second fruit, repentance, the changing of the mind. So I'm looking for grief over sin, not grief over getting caught in sin, not grief over, and you know about that, you shared that in your testimony. So, you know, that reality, this God-centeredness to their, like David, you know, against thee and thee alone have I sinned, or Joseph, how can I do this thing and sin against God? So it's very human constitutionally, because we have a conscience, to know right from wrong, and some people misinterpret that. They say, oh, well, look, they know right from wrong and they're burdened about. Well, that doesn't mean anything. There's plenty of drunkards who are ruining their families and they know right from wrong and they're crying and weeping, but there's no God-centeredness to it. There's no contrition and an endeavor to please God from here on out. So that would be part of what I would say. And the other is, but on that note, one more thing. So in this thing of their responsibility, it is clear in Scripture that God grants repentance. So it will be a work of God. It will be obvious change of heart and mind from one to the... So it won't just be understanding. But then on the other note, on the note of understanding, like Annabelle, she was just talking, and one analogy I didn't even understand, and I still don't fully get what she was saying, but one of them I did, she was saying in her words that she felt like she was just a black sheet of paper. And so, and I probed, what do you mean by black sheet of paper? And she meant sin. And so she understood that she had been sinning all her life and lying about being a Christian. She hasn't really been a Christian. And that she had no hope in herself because of her sin. And she understood, you know, white sheet of paper, God's holy. And then she understood the rest of the work of Christ. So on that note, the understanding does have to be there, but like you said, it will be in a age appropriate, you know. So we're looking for the understanding. It may come in different forms. They may use different analogies for themselves. But do they understand the facts about God, Christ, themselves, their response? They understand that, and their heart is moved by all that. They're in that. It's a reality.
Yeah.
I mean, you could tell, like, whenever we sat down in the aisle, I said, well, let me just start here. You know, do you understand? You understand the gospel? Because a Christian is someone who understands what they're doing. They're responding to the gospel. And so I started, and whenever I just started explaining the reality of who God is and who we are, and apart from Christ, that we will perish. And I mentioned the word hell. Like, you could just see her soul sunk. Not out of a fear of hell, but you could just see, like, she didn't want to be separate from God. That there was a godly grief about it. Like she didn't even want to think about that possibility. So it was obvious that the soil had been tilled by someone other than me. So I don't know.
Well, I want to say, just like, I feel like the whole conversation is really going about, Jeffrey's trying to pull, bring across, like, considering our theology, like, to be balanced, you know, in a way where we're inviting sinners. We're wanting people to know that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so we want to avoid this hyper, we're talking about this hyper-Calvinism. And so, as long as we're doing that, we're evangelical that way, and we're making the gospel call to all people of all ages. That's what we're, you know, that's where we're wanting to get to. If we're not there, that's where we're wanting to get to. I don't think we have to worry about the other end of the spectrum of, you know, just our kids saying, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," or else we'd have a dozen baptisms tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Because most of the kids in here will say they believe in Jesus, so mm-hmm. we're okay on that end. So on the other hand, we do have to express, like, I think what he's going to say, like, this is our duty, is to make our children known that God is willing. He's inviting our kids to the supper. It's all been done. So to express, like, the sovereignty of God in this situation, because you don't want to be overburdened, like, somehow our kid might be converted and I'm missing it because I'm not witnessing to him good or something like that. You know, you've got these sovereignty verses where all whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. So if God's calling them, like you said, it's a work of God. He's going to come to you, like Jeffrey had mentioned, like passing by, like Jesus passing by the disciples. I thought that was incredible. I've done that both out in the streets and just in people I know, my family, things like that. You see if God's doing a work, because God doesn't let him go. If God's doing something in the heart, they're not just going to drop it. So if you drop a conversation, just like, "I'm just going to drop this conversation." Guess what? If God's doing the work, they're going to pick the conversation back up. They're going to pick them all up and say, "Where was we at here?" So there could be just a lot of wisdom in just that. Like, if a kid's coming to you, because our kids are obviously going to be aware that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, that they're being taught truth. And so they're going to be like, "Well, yeah, I'm a sinner." So it might be good to just drop the balls at times. And just see if they're going to pick it back up, to see if the Lord's doing a work in there. I thought that was good wisdom there.
Yeah, you just don't want just understanding. It's not. It goes back to Romans 6 again. What Lloyd-Jones had pointed out there, that conversion involves the whole man. You know, so it says in Romans 6, "Thanks be to God, the work of God, that you were. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient." So there's the will. From the heart, there's the emotions. To the doctrine that was delivered to you, there's the mind. So conversion involves the whole man. His mind, his heart, his will. And so that's what we're looking. I mean, like you said, Annabelle had been calling herself a Christian for over a year. And I just never saw. There was still too much flippancy. There was no holiness, no reverence, you know, some serious times, but it wasn't like it was now. I mean, there was an evident difference. And I think that was a repentance that was there, the changing of mind and heart. So it's tough. It's hard. I mean, it's a hard thing to keep the boat in between both of those buoys, not air.
I think the parent in these situations is going to have the best discernment, the best wisdom, the best vantage point to discern true repentance from worldly repentance. You know, I mean, they know their kid better than anybody.
Yeah, but on the, that's true. And then also, there's another danger in being the parent. is to be overly optimistic about it. So it's good to share exactly this, you know, what's going on with the kid to maybe some other more unbiased brothers. And what are they? Matter of fact, that was my thought. I thought, you know, after when we were there at first talking, when I was kind of in the gray at first until she really started opening up, I was thinking, you know, I may let her talk to Justin or Jeremy, just see what they think. But then it became obvious, you know. So that's just another, like Paul says, some people see in part. Maybe the other brother has the other part. Good to get another view. Yeah, I mean, it's obvious parents have a tendency to do that.
Oh, yeah.
Might as well own up to it and get another point of view.
Yeah. You knew Casey's daughter, Eliana, you know, I guess, you know, back in the, about a year ago, I don't think.
Right.
Accepted the Lord. So, and you can see fruit from the way she acts now.
Right.
You can actually see about the way she interacts with her cousins and friends and stuff. And she was sweet before. And she did the selfishness or different things that were there before.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's a good example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I heard in Jonathan Edwards' ministry, there was a girl converted at 4 years old. So. Yeah, it's just amazing. It's humbling. I mean, it's humbling to think the Lord can go past Eli there and just reveal himself to Samuel, a little child. It's just a reminder that we're all nothing apart from grace, and relays us all on the ground again. That even a little child that don't even know the theology we know, like, can be exactly equally accepted with God as the Apostle Paul. Well, I hope that helps y'all. I hope those thoughts, all the ones others have shared. May the Lord help us inviting our children to the feast. Let's pray. And Alexa, you going to pray, brother?